If you turn in your Bibles back to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 16 through to 18 of James 5. The overall emphasis in these verses, really from 13 to 18, is that of effective praying. Last week in verses 14 to 15, we considered this with regard to a specific case, the case of someone who is seriously ill, someone who is led by the Spirit of God to call for the elders of the church to come and pray and anoint them with oil. And we saw there that the elders were to go, they were to represent the whole body, to represent all the members of the church. And we read there at verse 15, the result of their prayer. We're told the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now here, as we come in this morning at verse 16, we find that it's not just the elders who are to engage in this ministry of prayer, but all of God's people. We're told there, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What exactly do these words mean? Do they mean that we're to parade all our sins before all the members of a church? Well, I don't think so. Such a course of action would be neither edifying or helpful, either to the person confessing their sin or to those who have to listen to their confession. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, a very well-known verse. He says there, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think, meditate on these things, he says. The Lord would have us focus our thoughts on those things that are good and wholesome, those things that will encourage and promote us in our faith. And if these words, confess your trespasses to one another, were understood to be saying that every trespass, every sin we ever commit, were to be confessed to each other, apart from the fact there'd be little time for anything else, it would be devastating to the life of the church. We rightly reject the Roman Catholic confessional. But in some respects, a free-for-all with every believer confessing every sin to every other member of the local church would be more damaging than that even. We thank God, don't we? We have a great high priest to whom we can go with our sins and make confession. But having said that, there is a place for confession of our trespasses one to another, because James says so clearly here. For one thing, if we have sinned against a fellow believer, a fellow Christian, then we ought to make confession to that person. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where he says this, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother. The confession there is not to exceed the range of commission. Jesus doesn't say confess your sin to the whole church, but to the one who may have sinned against you, or you may have sinned against. But it may be that our sin is not directly against another person. It may be something that we wrestle with. We tend to call a besetting sin. Would it be wise to open our hearts to the whole congregation about such sins? would we expect immature Christians, new converts, or those perhaps who haven't yet learnt to control their tongues, would it be right for them to carry those burdens? Would they be able to keep quiet about them? Confession to immature saints may be a snare to them to sin, may lead them into temptation, or might be a cause, as I say, for gossip. Such sins, such besetting sins, if we have them, may need help, they may need counselling, but that counsel should come from those who are spiritually able to help, namely the elders of the church, those who are able to give wise spiritual counsel and judgment. But it's not just those who hear who may be harmed spiritually by those confessing their trespasses. They could harm the person concerned. Confession may be a way for some to foster spiritual exhibitionism. There can be a perverted moral pleasure in airing our dirty laundry in public. And also, those given to morbid introspection, they could use this as an opportunity for unhealthy hyper-introspection. There must therefore be these spiritual checks while still heeding James' words to confess our trespasses one to another. It's certain that we're not to carry enmity in our hearts towards any of the Lord's people. We're not to seek to cover our sin. We must keep those lines of communication with God open all the time. We must not harbour sin within. Many scriptures point to that fact, don't they? Think of Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says the psalmist. Think of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. We read there, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from the Lord your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The Lord, we read in Psalm 15:29, hears the prayers of the righteous. And James is surely saying here, keep a short account with God. Daily confession of sin. If there are those that you've sinned against within the fellowship, if you're bearing a grudge, have a bitter spirit, confess it. If you're struggling with some sin, go to those whom God has appointed to help. Those who are appointed to care for your souls, to watch over your souls, speak to the elders. We should be doing these things, because the church that is in earnest in confessing sin, a church that has members who know the blessing of a penitent heart, of truly walking with God, who prize their communion with God above everything else, who don't want a wounded Holy Spirit in the midst, are a church that will be filled with spiritual power. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, says James. Their prayers are powerful and effective that could be rendered. And then, to give us an illustration of such prayer, he brings before us this wonderful example of Elijah and his prayers, at verses 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What a wonderful example of a man of prayer. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote on this. He says, Elijah seems to hold the keys of heaven, to open and shut it at pleasure. And that would seem to be the case, wouldn't it? What a man. It's Elijah who appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Jesus in Matthew 17 and verse 3. Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. He was an extraordinary man. James here in these verses has been thinking of the sick being healed, of their being raised up. We all remember that Elijah raised the widow's son back to life from the dead. 1 Kings 17, verses 21 and 22 records that. We're told he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then we read, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. I mean, what a man of prayer, an extraordinary man. He prayed, of course, for fire to fall from heaven at Mount Carmel upon the sacrifice. Remember his prayer there. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. And then we read, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, which you'll remember had been doused with water beforehand. What an extraordinary life. Elijah had wonderful answers to prayer. At the end of his days, he was snatched up to heaven. He was translated to heaven without seeing death. Taken up in a fiery chariot, says the word of God. His life, the wonderful answers to prayer he saw, are perhaps a little different from our lives. What answers to prayer have we seen? Elijah, then, his prayers, his life, can seem rather remote to us. And the danger is that we tend, like the Jews of Christ's day, to make such a man into an extraordinary figure, sort of a semi-godlike figure. It's of note, I feel, remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross at Calvary, and he cried out in agony to his Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But isn't it interesting that the crowds mistakenly thought he was calling for Elias, that he was calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. And they said as much. They said, this man is calling for Elijah in Matthew 27. Elijah was revered, this great prophet of God, his amazing answers to prayer. He was placed on a pedestal, this unique prophet. They put him, as it were, in a glass case, as it were. But James comes along and with one hammer blow shatters this idolized image of Elijah, and he uses him as an example of one whose prayer life we are to emulate. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man, says James. The order of words in the Greek would read rather like this. Elijah, man was he, with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was human. He was used in an extraordinary way. His prayers affected the entire nation, but he was just a man with a nature like ours. What kind of nature is that? Well, it's a fallen nature. A fallen nature. Do not think Elijah was any different from you or I, James is saying, because he wasn't. There were periods in his life when he wasn't full of faith. He ran away from Jezebel, and he grew despondent to the point that he even asked the Lord to take away his life. So it's no good us saying this morning, you can't expect me to pray like Elijah. Because James clearly does want those he's addressing to pray like Elijah. He had a nature like ours, a nature fallen, a nature subject to all the failures and weaknesses which mark ours, a fallen nature. But we may pray like him. You say, well, how may we pray like that? Well, not because we're anything special, not because there's anything unique about us, but because we serve the same God. That is why. The living God, the Lord God Almighty. Elijah is set before us here as James' example of a righteous man, not a perfect man. James here is not thinking of our positional righteousness, not as God sees us in Christ, with his righteousness credited to us, placed upon us, without sin, without fault, justified by faith. He's speaking about practical righteousness. Here is someone who's striving to live their life to please God, in accordance with his word. They don't do so perfectly, none do. They daily repent. They daily seek God. Here are not self-righteous people, proud people, but truly humble people who look to the Lord for help continually. Elijah, with all of his failings, was such a man. He was a man of faith and a man of prayer. A man described in 1 Kings 17:1 as being of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's significant. Gilead was a rocky and barren region, and we would believe Elijah spent much time alone, communing with God, praying daily, praying often. But here in James 5, only two of his prayers are recorded, are mentioned. His prayer that it would not rain, which is not recorded in the Old Testament, although the results of his prayer are, and his prayer that it would rain again 3.5 years later, which is recorded, and which we read earlier there in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46. Both prayers were wonderfully answered. They are amazing examples of the fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, availing much. And those prayers stood out even in his life. This man who knew wonderful answers to prayer. They stood out as witnesses to the powerful effects of divinely energized prayer. He saw numerous answers to prayer, but these two stood out, and he would have remembered them all the days of his life. So let's look at what it says here about this man who had a nature like ours. How did he pray? Well, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly, we're told. Now, we must not get the wrong idea here. I've been around as a Christian for a good number of years now, and I've been in prayer meetings at times where the prayers were very loud and very prolonged. And it seemed as each one prayed after the other, they were trying to outdo one another in fervor and also in volume. It wouldn't have gone amiss if you had earplugs. But such an increase in passion is no measure of potency in prayer. Especially if one is aware that the one praying is not living a righteous, God-honoring life. Which can be the case. Elijah's prayer was fervent, but it was fervent because it was divinely energized. He was taken up with God's purposes. He was taken up with God's glory, that God's name may yet be magnified in the land again. Here were specific prayers from a man deeply concerned for God's glory. He tells us in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, I have been very zealous or very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. His very name Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." He was a man with a consuming passion to serve God and to see God's glory in the land. He was a man who knew all about the former history of Israel. He knew all about their past, what mighty things God had done for his people. But how times had changed. The people were turning away from God. They were turning to false gods. There was a corrupt priesthood. Jezebel had thrown down the altars of God, slain the servants of God, set up the worship of this heathen deity Baal. And Elijah's reaction to this was to be very zealous or jealous for the Lord God of hosts. But what could he do? One man against so many. Well, humanly speaking, he could do nothing. Like the psalmist, you remember in Psalm 102 and verse 7, who's looking out over the land and seeing the departure from God's ways and God's glory departing, he could have said with the psalmist, "I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone upon the housetop." What could Elijah do? Well, we know what he did. He prayed. He prayed earnestly. He prayed in accordance with God's word. And we cannot but see, surely, the parallel for us today. What are we to do in this land of ours? What is the church to do in the face of the decline in our nation? One thing we must not do is to live in the past. It's wonderful to remember, as we have been remembering here and elsewhere, the 16th century Reformation. It's wonderful to remember God's mighty acts in days gone by. It's good to remember the reformers, Martin Luther particularly, this year, but others, Zwingli and John Knox and many others. But let us not put them in a glass case, like the Jews of James' day had done Elijah. Rather, let us seek to follow them. Follow them particularly in their laying hold of God in prayer. Because be absolutely certain of this morning. Men and women, young people who are zealous for the Lord of hosts are men, women and young people who commune with God, who seek God. They are people burdened by the fact that God is not glorified in the land. Burdened that his name is just a mere byword to so many people, just an irrelevance. And they pray for God to intervene. They seek God in his word and they plead his promises. Elijah's prayer was a prayer in accordance with God's will. Otherwise it wouldn't have been answered. He prayed that it would not rain, says James. Well, that prayer, as I said, is not recorded in the Bible. But the scripture that occasioned that prayer surely is. It's there. There are others I could mention, but particularly there in Deuteronomy 11 and verses 16 and 17. Here was God's word. The situation here is Moses is addressing the children of Israel. And he's telling them how they are to conduct themselves in the promised land. And he gives them this warning from God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land gives no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land that the Lord is giving you. Israel had turned aside. They were worshipping false gods. And Elijah now prays according to God's revealed will that it will not rain. So we begin to see these factors involved in praying earnestly, or praying in our prayers as it can be rendered. Divinely energized prayer, a holy zeal and jealousy for the name of God, for his glory, and a correct understanding of the times, the depths to which the nation has sunk in forsaking God, and a recognition of our inability to change this situation. We must keep on doing what we can. We must seek to win the lost. This isn't an either-or thing. But if we neglect prayer, while we do not bring God's word, God's promises before the throne of grace, while we do not plead his promises, as Spurgeon said, while we do not overcome omnipotence, with his own precious word, we shall see little happening in the way of God working. How often do Christians say, as they survey the decline all around them, you know, what can we do? There's this air of resignation, isn't there, often? Or, can't we do something? Well, when God brings his people to do what James says here, they will not be doing something. They will be doing the thing. They will be doing God's work in God's way, rather than laboring in their own strength. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed in his prayers. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the second prayer of Elijah's, mentioned by James, of course, is recorded in Scripture. 1 Kings 18:41-46. And here Elijah has God's specific promise that he was going to send rain. Verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So again, Elijah is acting upon God's word. He's acting in faith. He believes it implicitly. He had a full assurance of faith. But at the same time, and this always goes with people who do have a full assurance of faith, he had great humility. How do you know that? You say, well, verse 41 says, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain, he says. Here was Elijah's assurance. He wasn't praying, hoping it might rain. Before there was ever a cloud in the sky, he heard it coming. He knew rain was on the way. There's a sound of abundance of rain, he says. You don't read that his servant heard it. But you do read that Elijah heard it. How did he know? Well, you say he had that personal word from the Lord. But again, I would say this to you. That word was a word in accordance with principles laid down in the written word of God. Prior to this prayer, remember what had happened on Mount Carmel? The false prophets, the prophets of Baal, had been destroyed. What does that mean? It means the land had been purged of its false worship. And along with that, the fire had fallen on Elijah's sacrifice. The people gathered there had acknowledged, the Lord, he is God, they said. The Lord, he is God. Their hearts were turned back to God again. And just as surely as Elijah had prayed in accordance with God's word for the heavens to be stopped, for the drought, he was now praying in accordance with God's word for the heavens to be opened. Elijah knew rain was coming. He heard it by faith. He rested on God's word. But there's no triumphalism with this man. He's deeply humbled. He's deeply humbled that he should know these things. He doesn't just proclaim, you know, as folk do today, God's spoken to me. It's going to rain and leave it there. Not at all. He knew this was all of God. And he knows that God works for ordained means. In this case, he was the means. He was the channel. And instead of acting presumptuously, he prays. He said, but God's already told him. Doesn't mean we don't pray. God hears the prayer of those who depend on him. He hears the prayers. Remember it says in Psalm 102, he hears the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. You read in 1 Kings 18:42, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Here's Elijah's closet, if you like. Here's his private place of prayer, even though he's in the opening. All distractions are shut out, and he's alone with God on Mount Carmel. You know, over the years, Christians have said to me, oh, I don't really have time to pray. Or there's no suitable place for me to pray in private. Well, we must find time. And you must find a place if that's you. Look at his attitude, his face toward the ground. All Elijah could see was dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou wilt return. We've nothing to boast about, you know. Let's not become taken up with ourselves in the meantime, between our entrance to this world and our departure. Dust thou art, and to dust thou wilt return. Let's be taken up with God. God who gives us life and breath and being and this amazing privilege of being able to address him in prayer. Let's come humbly before God. Let's pray in faith. Let's plead his word. Let's pray with humility. Let's pray with perseverance. Seven times, you read there in 1 Kings, Elijah directs his servant to go and look from the top of Mount Carmel for the coming rain. Persevering prayer, believing prayer, praying without ceasing. There's nothing spectacular about such prayers. Doesn't bring the applause of men. Doesn't feed the flesh. Doesn't feed our pride. Wrestling with God in the private place. But such prayers have God's approval. And we read here that a little cloud like a man's hand appears on the horizon. The floods are close behind. Showers of blessing. Torrents of blessing. The sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. A great rain. Wonderful, isn't it? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he had a great God. He had a great God. Christian, you have a great God. You have the ear of God. He's a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly to that God And what happened as a result? Well, what we learn is this, isn't it? The prayer of faith not only brings healing to those who are sick. Thank God it can do that in God's will. But it's also a prayer that can impact the entire nation. Indeed, the entire world. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The question for us this morning is this. Will we take God's word to heart? Will we take up this mighty weapon of all prayer? Will we pray earnestly for one another? Will we pray earnestly for those who are outside of Christ and are heading towards a Christless eternity? Will we attend the prayer meeting? Will we attend the prayer meeting? Will we come to that prayer meeting expecting great things from such a God? Will we cover everything we seek to do for God in prayer? Because may it not be said of us as a congregation of God's people, we have not because we do not ask, as James has already said. Or we ask amiss. May that which we know of God and His glory, His greatness, His majesty, His wonderful mercy. And if we're Christians, we do know that. We know God's mercy. He's been merciful to us. We know His wonderful grace because He's been gracious to us. We know His compassion because He's compassionate upon us. May that which we know of God, and may that which we know of ourselves, our frailty, our weakness, our inability to do anything without God's help, may it spur us into action. And may it drive us to our knees. We're not prophets. We're not Elijah. But we are called to serve the same God of glory. This God who is yet our Heavenly Father. This God who will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Oh, to pray as Jesus taught us, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, from the heart. And if it's from the heart, we'll go out from that place of prayer like Elijah to work and labour for the Lord in His strength and not in our own. May God help us to that end. May we be those who not only know the promises of God, and not only know the commands of God to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. May we be those who not only hear, but do. And if we do that, by God's goodness and grace, who knows what we may see happen. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it often comes with a warning, with a rebuke. But we acknowledge again, Lord, that even the warnings and rebukes are warnings and rebukes that come to us in love. That we might stir ourselves up. That we might truly serve the Lord our God. That we might pray like Elijah of old. That we might lay hold of heaven. That we might say with another man of God, I will not let Thee go, lest Thou bless me. O Lord, we long to know Your help, Your enabling, Your blessing upon our lives as individuals, upon this work here, upon this land in which we live, and upon this world, Lord, in which you've placed us. Oh, Lord our God, then, stir us up to pray, to seek your face. And we promise, Lord, to give you the blessing, the glory that's due to your name, when the blessing falls. So hear us, Lord, and be with us throughout this day, we pray, and help us, Lord, now as we sing this final hymn. May we sing it from the heart, as unto you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.